Good evening. Our Bible reading is in the book of James, chapter 4. Be reading the first 12 verses. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? May the Lord bless that word to us.
Please be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of James, chapter 4, the passage that David read earlier. I appreciate that song choice, Jen. After one of your messages a few months back, I was reminded of that song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And looking it up and looking at the words, I was led to look into the life of George Beverly Shea, who wrote it. And it's a wonderful story if you'd like to look it up. But at the crossroads of his life, having given the great gift of music, his mother, who had a great influence on him, challenged him with the poem, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And he, instead of choosing that secular career that could have brought him great wealth and great fame, he instead ended up on the Billy Graham Crusades, I believe, in leading the worship for those Crusades. It's very fitting to the message tonight, and a great encouragement to us as well. We're going to read this passage again before we start, and I encourage you to follow along. We're actually going to start with the last couple of verses of chapter 3, starting with verse 17, just to give us a little bit of idea where we were at last time, and just to see the flow of the verses. These chapter divisions are only to help give us an idea of where things are. They're not perfect in dividing the scripture, as it were. So let's see where we were from verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Well, as David read that earlier, and I was following along, I was kind of like, I hope I didn't bite off a bit more I could chew tonight. It is a big passage. This will be an overview of the passage. It will by no means be the most comprehensive study of these words that you've heard. But God willing, we'll get through them and have a better understanding of them. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do pray for your Spirit to work amongst us. We pray, Lord, that the fumbling words that I give this evening would sink deep into hearts, that your Spirit can use them to shape us and liken us into your image. Lord, we pray that we would count it as no loss to follow you with all our heart and to leave aside the things of the world. We thank you and praise you for your grace upon grace, that overflowing grace that we cannot comprehend, that we cannot use up. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was a great Scottish writer and historian in the 19th century named Thomas Carlyle. He married a woman who'd worked as his secretary named Jane Walsh. But Carlyle was dedicated to his writing, so he didn't spend much time with her. He just mostly wrote. At one point in her life, she became ill, and it turned out that her illness was terminal. But Carlyle was too busy writing, and he didn't have much time for her. Then Jane died. When Jane died, they carried her to the cemetery for the service in the pouring rain. Following the funeral, Carlyle went back to his home. He went up the stairs to Jane's room and sat down in the chair next to her bed. He sat there thinking about how little time he had spent with her and wishing so much that he had a chance to do it differently. If only. Noticing her diary on the table beside the bed, he picked it up and he began to read it. Suddenly, he was shocked. There on one page, she had written a single line. This is what she wrote. Yesterday he spent an hour with me and it was like heaven. I love him so. Something dawned on Carlyle that he had not noticed before. He'd been too busy to notice that he'd meant so much to her. He thought of all the times he'd gone about his work without thinking or noticing her. He turned a page in the diary and there he read some words that broke his heart. He read, I listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it is late. I guess he won't come. Carlyle read a little more and then he threw the book outside. He ran out of the house. Some of his friends found him at the grave that evening, his face buried in the mud, his eyes red from weeping, tears rolling down his cheeks. Over and over again, he kept repeating that same phrase. If only I had known. If only I had known. If only. Friends, I wonder this evening if we are living the life of Thomas Carlyle, at the end of which we may utter the words, if only. If only I'd spent more time with my family. If only I'd known that God wanted to know me, to have a deeper, more meaningful relationship with me. A possibility to avoid tragedy is one thing that James presents us with tonight. As we read from verse 17 of James 3, we're confronted with the abrupt change between these verses. And yet there is a continuity between the two. Verse 18 declared that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them who make peace. And one helpful paraphrase that we used last time says it this way. And a harvest is of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness is grown from the seed of peace planted by peacemakers. Peace is indeed a hallmark of the believer. From the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the garden, righteousness and peace vanished. They hid because of their sin, because death was now a daily possibility. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, made both possible again. As his righteousness was imputed on us, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, flowed again. In contrast to this peace, James warns us of an alternative. Wars, fights, lustfulness, murders and covetousness. I need not convince you that all these things are the enemies of peace. But we may wonder, is James speaking directly to us in these verses? Are his words directed at believers or unbelievers? Are they directed to the church or to individuals, to Jews or Gentiles? Do they still hold application to us in the 21st century? If we are to heed the warning of James of these peace-destroying thoughts and actions, what are we instead to do? What is the alternative? What is the remedy? As I read from verses 1 to 12 of James chapter 4, two very clear truths jump out at me with different facets within them. The first truth is how much I love myself. We find this in verses 1 to 4 and 11 to 12. I love myself. Or you could simplify it to, I love me. But the second truth which highlights God's grace is that God loves me. And the magnitude of God's love for me is amplified by the fact that my love is for myself. It's only by God's grace that his love remains on me. But the first truth to consider tonight is, I love myself. And in considering my love for myself, I'd like to consider three results of this love for self. Firstly, I love me, I'm at war with myself. I love me, I'm at war with myself. Now we're going to start with verse 1 there of James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. 11 times in those three brief verses, James uses the word you or your. Yes, sometimes in the first instance, as in verse 1, it is a collective you. Where do wars and fights come from among you all? But many of those instances apply to me and you directly. James answers his first collective rhetorical question with a very direct rhetorical question. Do they not come from your desires, from your pleasures that war in your members? And members here is not members of a church or group. Members here effectively means limbs. They come from your desire, your pleasure, from your hands, your feet, lips, minds, ears, your heart. In verse 2, it becomes almost a little more uncomfortable. You lust is one Greek word, as is you kill, you fight, and you ask in verse 3. These verses inseparably attack the source of the problem, me. Now, in the introduction to the message, I asked, who was James speaking to in these verses? Was it to believers or to unbelievers? Are they directed to the church or individuals, to Jew or Gentile? And as I read, I'm convinced that the answer to those questions is yes. It's applicable to all. Although some commentators suggest that these verses are primarily to unbelievers, I personally find no reasonable argument to support that. To the contrary, if we read from chapter 3 and verse 18, and I'll use the paraphrase for that verse again, it says, "And a harvest of righteousness is grown from the seed of peace planted by peacemakers." Who does that verse to, we may ask? Who does it refer to? The world or to believers? Now, verse 5 of chapter 4 says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" And again, I asked, who do you think that verse is speaking to, the world or to unbelievers? It's a little convenient, friends, for us to say that the verses in between refer only to the unbeliever, isn't it? Could it be that we prefer that position because it's more comfortable? But from the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah identified with this war raging within us when he said in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The psalmist, writing from God's viewpoint, says in Psalm 53 and verse 3, "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And if you turn back a few pages to James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 14, "But each one of you," it says, "but each one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There's a battle that rages within us. My love for myself fuels the temptation to please self, to feed self. But there is also a second war which rages. Secondly, I love me, I'm at war with others. I love me, I'm at war with others. Verse 1 is almost comical, because as quickly as James asks where wars and fights come from among us, he answers his own question. And it's not the natural response anyone would volunteer. Perhaps on a superficial level, we champion our own failures as playing a part. But in the heat of battle, do we ever declare, "The problem here is my own desire for pleasure"? Instead, don't our criticisms point the finger? "If only you would. You know what the problem is. You just always think you're right." One 8-year-old was asked at school, "Would you rather be stuck on a desert island all alone or with someone you hate, and why?" The reply, "I would rather be on an island with someone I hate, because then I would have something to eat." We laugh, and yet how often do our own hearts reflect that kind of attitude? James has already tackled several of these wars and fights scenarios. In chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, he gave instruction on proper speech, being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9, he gave instruction on not showing partiality or favoritism to the wealthy, famous, or those of notoriety. And if we were to jump ahead in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 6, James directly addresses those who are wealthy and in positions of power not to lord it over the vulnerable. But in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, James particularly addresses our speech about and to one another. They say, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" You may have picked up another indicator there that James is indeed addressing believers. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. You may have also picked up, as has been the case throughout the book of James, that there are many similarities to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We can hear his words echoing in the background. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at your brother's, the speck in your brother's eye? But what does speaking evil of one another entail? What is it? Well, one thing it is not is condemning sin. We are instructed over and over again in the Word of God to be discerning and to correct sin. But even within doing so, there is a right and a wrong way. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. On this phrase, speaking evil, John MacArthur says, this means to slander or defame. James does not forbid confronting those in sin, which is elsewhere commanded in Scripture. Rather, he condemns careless, derogatory, critical, and slanderous accusations against others. And Warren Mearsby adds that this judgment of others likely comes on partial evidence with unkind motives. Our love, our self, drives us to drag others down in order to lift ourselves up. And so often we are quick to judge and ready to condemn rather than seeking to restore our brother or sister in love. But there is a third and a final reflection of our love of self from this passage. That is, I love me, I'm at war with God. This theme is found throughout the whole passage, but particularly in verse 4 we read, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This accusation of being adulterers and adulteresses would have been a familiar reference to the Israelite believers. Many of the prophets used Israel's unfaithfulness in marriage as a picture of their unfaithfulness to God. Consider Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1 that says, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. And so throughout Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and in Chronicles, we see these pictures and the condemnation given to Israel through its prophets until Jesus comes and says in Matthew 12 and verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except of the prophet Jonah. And Paul continues this picture in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him, Jesus, who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so we have this completed picture that unfaithfulness to God is akin to spiritual adultery. Perhaps particularly in this passage, James emphasizes that if you declare love for God, but are attracted to the world instead, you are no friend of God, but his enemy. But similarly for the believer, each time we are drawn to the world and its offering, we are unfaithful to our Saviour, whom we, the church, are married to. Now the Trinity is in perfect union. And we see the triune God who is perfectly unified, active in this union between God and man. Paul said there in Romans 7:4 that we are married to Jesus in order to bear fruit to God. And verse 5 of this passage here in James says that the Holy Spirit yearns jealously for our whole devotion to God. Now, it does need to be said at this point that verse 5 is potentially a tricky verse to understand. And so there are some different viewpoints as to its meaning. When James says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain?" This is not a direct quote from within Scripture. Rather, it's understood that this is a general teaching of Scripture. But the second challenge is whether or not our spirit in this verse should be translated as a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, or a small s, which would refer to our spirit within. The Greek word can be translated either way, and translators depend on the context. The issue can get quite complex here, but one helpful commentary explained it like this. The problem is whether the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, as it's translated in the New King James Version, or the spirit of passionate jealousy. If the former is meant, then the thought is that the Holy Spirit, whom God caused to dwell in us, does not originate the lust and jealousy which causes strife. Rather, he yearns over us with jealousy for our entire devotion to Christ. If the latter is intended, then the meaning is that the spirit that dwells in us, that is the spirit of lust and envy, is the cause of all unfaithfulness to God. Now, I've already shared with you that I feel that this verse does refer to the Holy Spirit. However, both understandings of the verse are true enough, and perhaps you'd like to share your thoughts later. But one helpful paraphrase gives us perhaps a better understanding of this verse when it puts it this way. Do you think that the Scriptures mean nothing? The Scriptures say, the Spirit God made to live in us wants us only for himself. And this is indeed the understanding we very much find throughout the Word of God. Exodus 34 and verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Regardless of your understanding of the verse, the truth still stands that our unfaithfulness to God puts us at war with him. Our desire for self makes us his enemy. We all too often see the fruit of love for self in our own lives and the lives of those who are in the world around us. Consider actress Shirley MacLaine, who said at one time, "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all my life." Shirley MacLaine was given over to self. And although you and I perhaps would detest her words and disagree with them with great vigour, if we're honest, we have to admit that we also live with the same pull towards serving self. But James warns us, and Paul warned the Corinthian church, of our sinful and selfish condition, not to shame, but to warn. And because it is a warning, to consider it only would be to miss the hope to come. Because verse 6 continues, "But he gives more grace." And this brings us to consider the second truth that James presents us tonight. For there is something greater than our love for ourselves. It is God's love for us. Verse 6 in full says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He gives more grace. Perhaps that statement alone reminds you of many hymns. Amazing grace. He giveth more grace. Grace greater than our sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus. I know not why God's wondrous grace. There's a sermon indeed in just those five songs. But perhaps it also reminds you of Romans 5:20. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Grace upon grace is available, friend. But there are some conditions that must be fulfilled to allow this grace to flow. And James gives us four conditions in this passage. The first condition is humility. Humility is indeed the bookends in this passage to allow God's grace to flow. And we could argue that the other three conditions are encompassed within humility. And on this occasion, James does directly quote. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. It says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we see this played out in a very practical way in the book of 2 Chronicles, starting there at chapter 32. I was going to do a brief run through there with you, but I think we've run out of time. But in those passages, and I'm happy to give those verses to you later, we see played out that grace upon grace. The kings of Judah, so many kings, so much evil, idolatry, murder, including child sacrifice, rebellion, king after king doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet when they finally humbled themselves, or were humbled by God, grace flowed. How remarkable. The same God of grace has extended to us an even greater gift through Jesus. But for some of those kings, it was a very painful experience being humbled by God. They did not humble themselves, and at great cost, God humbled them. Verse 10 back in James 4 says, "Humble yourselves." Humble yourselves, it literally means bring yourself low. Before a king, a man may bow, but before the king of kings, a man bows low and trembles. This was the experience of Isaiah as he had a vision of God. Chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But James gives us a few further conditions to allow God's grace to flow. Secondly, in verse 7, submit to God. Submit to God. Verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submitting to God and resisting the devil are opposite and yet simultaneous actions. In doing one, we allow and foster the other. The word for submit was a military term which means to get into your proper rank, to line up under. And this was very much in keeping with Jan's challenge to us this morning also. And we see here in this passage that it then refers to a willing and conscious decision to fall under God's authority, to fall under his rule. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he was in essence saying, submit to God. Fall into rank and under his command. It was the essence of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." In the contrasting statement here, to resist is to take your stand against or to oppose the devil. And so in this one brief verse, we see these contrasting statements, but unified actions, whereby we are called to fall into line behind our Heavenly Father and to stand against Satan, who Jesus described as the ruler of this world. This is the same choice, children, as Pastor Wayne gave you in more than one children talk throughout the years. There are two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Submit to God, resist the devil. The third condition to allow God's grace to flow is draw near to God. Verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." It is one Greek word here that translates "draw near." It is the same Greek word used twice in that sentence, describing us drawing near to God and God drawing near to us. And you may say, well, that's not surprising. Why point that out? And it is absolutely empty in pointing out, except to say, wow, isn't it amazing that God is so ready, so wanting to have a relationship with us, so willing to forgive, so ready to extend the depths of his love, that at that moment we finally draw near, as Thomas Carlyle wished to do. At that moment we pursue an intimate relationship with God. He is not only available, he is not only listening, he not only cares, but he draws near also. We see picture after picture of this in the Old Testament. Abraham drew near to God. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, "It is good to draw near to God." And in Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." Isaiah rebuked Israel for drawing near with their mouths while their hearts were far from God. Hosea urged the people, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Zechariah and Malachi brought the word of the Lord to the people, "Return to me, and I will return to you." But I was reminded of perhaps one of the most wonderful pictures of this yesterday, of the prodigal son's father watching, waiting, longing for, yearning for the return of his son. He was desperate to draw near, and so is our Heavenly Father. But in Hebrews, if you'll turn there, we find two verses which so closely correlate with this verse in James, verse 8 of James. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier than this passage in James. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." And if you just flip a little further on to chapter 10 and verse 22. "Let us draw near." Let us draw near. How? with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, John MacArthur says, the imagery in this verse is taken from the sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Covenant, where blood was sprinkled as a sign of cleansing, and the priests were continually washing themselves and the sacred vessels in basins of clear water. Purity. And this is the perfect segue into the remainder of verse 8 in James chapter 4. If you turn back there, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And so the fourth condition to allow God's grace to flow is to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Or if you'd like to simplify it, you could say purity. The fourth condition to allow God's grace to flow is purity. Although the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus' work as the bringing in of a better hope, the condition of being pure before God is still required. It was required of the Old Testament priests who instructed in Exodus 19 and verse 22, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. The cleansing of hands signifies a change in external behavior. The purifying of heart of internal thoughts and motives. There is no room for half-heartedness, for sitting on the fence, for double-mindedness, as James puts it here. This is complete. It is thorough. Lament, James says. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter, a laughter which signifies a playful indulgence of sin, let your laughter be turned to gloom. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 6 says, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Turn 180 degrees from your sin. Be broken over it. Grieve because of it, James says. Of course, the alternative is to continue in your sin and be broken for eternity by it. Luke recorded what was perhaps the opposite of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6 and verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. When telling us of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Friend, God's love for you is greater than your love for yourself. To allow his grace to flow, will you humble yourself? Submit to God. Draw near, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And in closing this evening, as I researched this message, I found many helpful quotes and readings from many godly writers which didn't find their way into the message, and I want them to be the conclusion tonight. If you'd like to close your eyes and just listen carefully or whatever helps you, but consider these words from people who've lived a life for God and given us words to consider. Dr. Johnson says, speaking of the desires within us to serve ourselves, desires increase with acquisition. Every step a man advances brings something within his view which he did not see before, and which, As soon as he sees it, he begins to want. Where necessity ends, curiosity begins. And no sooner are we supplied with everything that nature can demand than we contrive artificial appetites. But focusing on grace, T. Brooks, the world gives a little that it may give no more, but Christ gives that he may give. He gives a little grace that he may give grace upon grace. He gives a little comfort that he may give fullness of joy. Souls that are rich in grace labor after great measures of grace out of love to grace and because of an excellency that they see in grace. Grace is a very sparkling jewel, and by he who loves it and pursues after it for his own native beauty has much of it within him. Trench. The fountain of God's grace is not as a little scanty spring in the desert, round which thirsty travellers meet to strive and struggle, muddying the waters with their feet, pushing one way or another, lest those waters be drawn dry by others because they come to partake of them themselves. But it is a mighty, inexhaustible river, on the banks of which all may stand, and of which none may grudge, lest if others drink largely and freely, there will not remain enough for themselves. An unknown author. I have grace every day, every hour. When the rebel is brought 9 times a day, 20 times a day, for the space of 40 years, by his prince's grace from under the axe, how fair and sweet are the multiplied pardons and reprievals of grace to him. In my case, here are the multitudes and multiplied redemptions. Here is plenteous redemption. I defile every hour, Christ washeth. I fall, grace raiseth me. I come this day, this morning, under the rebuke of justice, but grace pardoneth me. And so it is all along, till grace puts me into heaven. Were you to rest satisfied with any present attainments to which you have reached, it would be an abuse of encouragement. It would be an evidence that you know nothing of the power of divine grace in reality. For whoever says, I want no more, confesses he has none. Those who have seen their Lord will always pray, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Those that have once tasted that the Lord is gracious will always cry, evermore give us this bread to eat. William J. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider this grace in our lives, as we consider the wretchedness of our own hearts that pursue our own good, even though you are always there to speak to bring our needs to, even though you are able to give exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think, we instead strive in our own efforts to get what we think we want. And when we do ask, we ask amiss that we may spend it on our own pleasures. Father, work in us, we pray, that we would become more like the Son. We pray for that grace upon grace that you have promised to us. And as we've been reminded in song this evening, your promises are sure and we can count on them. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.